And here we go. So I promised that I would cover last week's worksheet. We studied Christ's birth through his baptism, the first 30 years of his life last Sabbath. And during that study, we found a number of places where the Gospels give us a pretty clear identity of who Christ is. The first one was in Luke 2:11. Luke called him our Savior. The second one was in Luke 2:25, the consolation of Israel. The third one was in Luke 2:30, thy salvation. The fourth one was in Luke 2:32. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles. In that same text, he's also the glory of Israel. Matthew 2:23 called him a Nazarene, which is a branch. And then a famous text, John 1:29, called him the Lamb of God. And John 1:34, the Son of God. Now in this study, we've been trying to validate that Christ fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. Throughout the Old Testament, which was the Testament at the time, there are many places where the prophets of old gave us some details on the promise of a coming Messiah. And so we've tried to hunt those down as we've gone through this study. The first one is Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. And sure enough, he was. The second one he fulfilled was Numbers 24:17, a star out of Jacob. The wise men followed that star. They'd studied this prophecy. They knew what they were looking for. The third one, a son out of Egypt, was Hosea 11:1. And, of course, that was when Herod was killing the babies. The angel came and said, Joseph, get thee up, take the baby to Egypt. And he came back out of Egypt when he returned to Israel and resided in Nazareth. The fourth fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew applied this in his writing. He applied Jeremiah 31:15 to the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem by Herod, the weeping of Rachel. The character of Christ. We're going to be studying the character of Christ a lot in this study, and there was a good demonstration of it in Luke 2:46. Jesus stayed behind to study with the doctors, and that was so unlike him. He was such an obedient son, such a good son. He intuitively seemed to know what his parents wanted, what they needed, where they were going, and they got to relying on that, and they headed home. And then they realized they didn't have him with them, and that's what kind of led us to understanding through the spirit prophecy. We're going to see a lot more of this. The way Jesus dealt with his parents, all the way up till the cross, he gave us examples of keeping the fifth commandment, honoring thy father and thy mother. And if you think about what happened at the cross with his mother, you'll know what I'm talking about. That's going to be in a future study as well, though. The mission of Christ. We're looking for why did he give up what he gave up and come down here to suffer and die for us. And it is spelled out for us throughout the gospel. The first one is, he came to take away the sins of the world. John 1:29. We looked at that last week. He came to set the example for us in all things. Matthew 3:15. And that's when he went down to get baptized. And John the Baptist kind of objected and said, no, you should be baptizing me. And Christ said, no, it's to fulfill all things. Well, that is true. And that was an example for us. Lastly, a demonstration, two more things. Demonstration of Christ's humanity. We know from the scripture that Christ, that holy thing, that incarnate thing, had a dual nature, partly human, partly God. And so we're looking for demonstrations of both of those throughout our study. The first one last week was in Luke 2:21. Christ was circumcised, demonstration of his humanity. Luke 2:52, he grew up. Humans grow up, and he grew up in wisdom and stature. And then Matthew 3:15, he got baptized. We as humans get baptized. And then a demonstration of Christ's divinity was at his baptism, the voice of God rang out from heaven audibly for all present to hear and recognize Jesus as his son in whom he's well pleased. And the spirit of prophecy, or the spirit of the Holy Spirit, landed on him as a dove. And for those of you that were here, we talked about there'll be two more places throughout our study where God audibly from heaven recognizes Jesus as his son, demonstrating his divinity. And if you can remember where those are, who remembers where those are? Larry, you had one.
What's that?
Do you remember audibly, voice from heaven, God identified Jesus as his son at his baptism?
When the baptism.
transfiguration, and at his arrest. When they came to get him in Gethsemane, remember they all got knocked down as dead men because a voice and a light from heaven identified, and they still arrested him anyway. Here's what we're going to study today. It's a little shorter to study today. I'm going to try to slow down a little bit today. I felt like I was galloping last week. I don't know. I didn't get very much feedback on that, but I wanted to slow down a little bit today. And this is, the more I got into the subject of the temptation of Christ, the more I realized what a heavy subject it was. Now, I do have to apologize. I don't have a worksheet ready today. I did not get one done. So bear with me as we go through it. I think we'll see those identifiers and we'll call them out. But the temptation of Christ is detailed very well in the fourth chapter of Matthew, verse 1 through 11. The fourth chapter of Luke, verse 1 through 13, and we get a little bit of the introduction in Mark, chapter 1, 12 and 13. So we're going to start out with this and take a look. We'll start with Matthew 4, 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward hungered, or very hungry. So we've got him led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We, in this study, are going to combine some commentary from the Seventh-day Adventist commentary books to help us glean some more information here, and we're going to look at the spirit of prophecy that gives us all of the window dressing, expands the story, gives us depth of detail, and magnifies things for us, and there'll be a lot of that in today's study, so we're going to start looking at some of those right now. We'll look at the Desire of Ages, page 126, paragraph 3. It was the Spirit's leading that brought Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Remember, the Spirit had just descended upon him at his baptism. And when God brings us into trial, we're going to talk a little bit about that today, because I know there's some controversy around that. He has a purpose to accomplish for our good. Jesus did not presume on God's promises by going unbidden into temptation, neither did he give up to despondency when temptation came upon him, and nor should we. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There's an important promise for us, and we have this example in the life of Christ, right here with his temptation. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. This is from the Desire of Ages, page 114, paragraph 2. He was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work, and by fasting and praying, he was to brace himself for the blood-stained path that he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought that this was his best time to approach him. Wouldn't you know, there's watchers. There was watchers there at the baptism. Satan was watching and saw the Spirit lead Christ out there and said, here's my chance. Back up 1 second. We're going to reference a little bit of that. God bringing us to trial. We're going to go to James 1, 13, 14, and 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness where he could be tempted. The Spirit didn't lead him into temptation. God did not lead him into temptation. But this test had to come. This is an important part of the great controversy played out down here on earth. James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin are death. We're going to look a little bit at that lust throughout the study today. That which is in us. We have this propensity to sin. We have things in us that Satan can use against us. He knows our buttons and he pushes them. And we're going to see how Christ differed in that respect from us. All right. Mark 1:12. Let me back up before I show that. Here we go. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. In this study, I learned something that I probably should have known but did not know. It'll be interesting to see if you all knew this. While on earth, Jesus had just as you and I have, guardian angels.
He was part human.
He had his own guardian angels. You and I have our own guardian angels. Yeah. You knew that. I did not know that. I don't know why I didn't know that.
It's also in Job, you know, when Job said, Lucifer made a claim to Job, he said, you have your head around him. That's why he's with him. So it was the angels.
Yes, in Job, the angels had built the hedge around. For some reason, I had not thought that the Son of God would have his guardian angels. We'll look a little bit at that. This is from Early Writings, page 159.1. I was shown that Satan and his angels were very busy during Christ's ministry, inspiring men with unbelief, hate, and scorn. And often when Jesus uttered some cutting truth, removing their sins, the people would become enraged. Satan and his angels urged them on to take the life of the Son of God. And more than once they took up stones to cast at him. But angels guarded Christ and bore him away from the angry multitude to a place of safety. Again, as the plain truth dropped from his holy lips, the multitude laid hold of him and led him to the brow of a hill, intending to cast him down. A contention arose amongst themselves as to what they would do with him, and the angels again hid Christ from the sight of the multitude, and he, Christ, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So here we have a demonstration in the spirit of prophecy of what all those guardian angels, their ministry, how they were active in Christ's life on earth. The Desire of Ages, page 793.1, puts it very clear for us. These angels with Christ as guardians, these angels were with Christ as guardian angels throughout his life on earth. There were two, for sure. There may have been more. One of them was Gabriel, the very angel who brought the news to Mary that she was going to bear a son and that his name would be Emmanuel. The very angel that brought the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, to John the Revelator in Revelation. The very angel who came to Daniel and gave Daniel his prophecies was Christ's guardian angel here on earth. He is also the very angel that took Satan's place in heaven and stands before the throne of God. And here he is, Christ's guardian angel on earth. I just thought that was profound. So I had to magnify that, bring it in a little bit. So now, on to the first temptation. Matthew 4:3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:2-3. And let's take a look at some notes from the spirit of prophecy on this. Mighty issues for the world were at stake in the conflict between the Prince of Light and the leader of the kingdom of darkness. After tempting man to sin, Satan claimed the earth as his and styled himself the prince of this world. Having conformed to his own nature, the father and mother of our race, he thought to establish here his empire. Satan declared that men had chosen him as their sovereign. Through his control of men, he led dominion over the world, and Christ had come to disprove Satan's claim, and as the Son of God, Christ would stand loyal to God. Thus, it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control of the human race and that his claim to the world was false. All who desired deliverance from his power would be set free. The dominion that Adam had lost through sin would be recovered. Desire of Ages 1:14, paragraph 3. A little bit of the background for the great controversy here. And when Jesus left heaven, there left he his power and glory, and Satan exalted. He thought that the Son of God was placed in his power. The temptation took so easily with the holy pair in Eden that he hoped he could, with his satanic cunning and power, overthrow even the Son of God and thereby save his life and his kingdom. If he could tempt Jesus to depart from the will of his Father, as he had done in his temptation with Adam and Eve, then his object would be gained. This is from the Review and Herald, September 1st, 1874, paragraph 10. The words from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, were still sounding in the ears of Satan, so he was present and listening at the baptism. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the word that declared his connection with heaven. Remember those prophecies that we looked at. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that word. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory and the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and make a miracle in his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. In this study, one of the things that we're going to try to draw out and better understand is this faith of Jesus. We're told that at the very end of time, God's people will be easily identified three ways. There are patient people. Here's the patience of the saints. There are people who keep his commandments. And there are people that have the faith of Jesus. Well, we all know what the commandments are. That's pretty easy, right? There's 10 of them. We've read them many times. We may not do a very good job of keeping them all the time. But we know those. So that's not a hard thing for us to identify. Patience, I don't have very much of working on that. But we all know what patience are. It's the faith of Jesus that needs greater study. And in this study, we are going to find a lot of it. And here's a little bit of it right here. If Christ would lose faith in his Father and work a miracle on his own behalf, Satan's looking for that to happen. That's from The Desire of Ages, page 119, paragraph 1. On this same first temptation, though he appears as an angel of light, these first words betray his character. So Satan comes in person to Christ. When he comes to you and I, he's not physically present. And he tempts you and I, or his angels do. But here to Christ, he shows up physically, and he appears not as himself, he appears as an angel of light. But these first words betray his character. He says, if thou be the Son of God. Here's the insinuation of distrust. Should Jesus do what Satan suggests, it would be an acceptance of that doubt. The tempter plans to overthrow Christ by the same means that were so successful with the human race in the beginning. How artful had Satan approached Eve in Eden with the words, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's Genesis 3:1, and this is from Desire of Ages 118, paragraph 3. Jesus recognized Satan from the very beginning, though. He was not provoked to enter into controversy with him, and strengthened with the memory of that voice from heaven, he rested in his Father's love, there's his faith, and he would not parley with temptation. There's another thing we're going to get a little more information on today in our study, is this temptation to converse or parley with the devil, with the temptations that come to you. And that was from Desire of Ages 119:3. He would not parley with temptation. Well, of all the lessons to be learned from our Lord's first great temptation, none is more important than that bearing upon the control of appetite and passion. Not one that's popular often amongst us as Adventists, although we've had this truth longer than the rest of the world. In all ages, temptations appealing to the physical nature have been most effectual in corrupting and degrading mankind. Through intemperance, Satan works to destroy the mental and moral powers that God gave to man as a priceless endowment. Thus, it becomes impossible for man to appreciate things of eternal worth. Through sensual indulgence, Satan seeks to blot from the soul every trace of a likeness to God, that divine similitude that we are to strive for. That's Desire of Ages 122, paragraph 1. Victory through Christ. We're going to read a little bit from a book called Temperance, page 286, paragraph 3. We see the importance of overcoming appetite through the victory of Christ. Christ overcame, and we may overcome, or we may obtain the victory as Christ did. He passed over the ground, and there is victory for man. What has he done for the human family? He has elevated man in the scale of moral value. We may become conquerors through our sufficiency. There is hope for the most hopeless in Christ. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then may ye also do any good that are accustomed to doing evil. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There we have the rich promises of God. What did Christ come here for? To represent the Father. What a heart of love and sympathy. He came to bring eternal life and to break every band. When God gave his Son, he gave all heaven. He he could give no more. In our first study on the life of Christ, John, in opening his gospel, called Jesus the Word. And the Word demonstrated the character of God to us. He represented the Father. And then here is this reminder that in our own power, we cannot change our sinful nature. We cannot change our stripes or our spots. We're accustomed to doing evil. However, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. This represents the work that God does for us and the work that God does in us through Jesus. Christ imparts his righteousness to us. He lived a righteous life for us. And he imputes his righteousness in us. Christ enters the hope of glory. That's the part of growing up in Christ, to become more like him, overcoming as he overcame through his power, because we have no power of our own to do this. And that's on temperance. It was in the time of greatest weakness that Christ was assailed by the fiercest temptations. Thus Satan thought to prevail. Desire of ages 1:23. I brought that in to remind us, because a lot of times we think, well, he was God. Of course he could stand up and say, no, how tough was it for him? No, he resisted the devil in his human nature, and he did it after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, all alone. He didn't have the congregation hanging around him, supporting him. He didn't have these angels guarding him. But here in his greatest weakness, he was assailed in this great controversy by the most powerful created being in the universe. Satan hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father. So what is his goal for us? To lose faith, lose our faith. And that Christ would work a miracle on his own behalf. And had Christ done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. Desire of Ages 1:19, paragraph 1. Neither here nor at any subsequent time in his earthly life did Christ work a miracle on his own behalf. So he retained his divine power, but he did not exercise it on his own behalf while he was here on earth. Desire of Ages 1:19, paragraph 3. Christ rested in his Father's love. We're still in the first temptation. Jesus met Satan with the words of Scripture. It is written, he said, in every temptation, the weapon of his warfare was the Word of God. Satan demanded of Christ a miracle as a sign of his divinity, but that which is greater than all miracles, a firm reliance upon a thus saith the Lord, was a sign that could not be controverted. Desire of Ages, page 120, paragraph 1. This, I want to focus on this statement in Spirit of Prophecy just a little bit, because, and we'll see this later in our study, miracles are very powerful they get our attention. Well, not that I've visually ever seen one. We will. Those that are in the last days are going to see miracles, and like Jesus, we've got to rely on the Word of God and not what our eyes are seeing. More of that to come. Keep that in mind. And we're going to go on to the second temptation, so I'm going to back up and read it. Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan is quoting Psalms 91:11-12, and Jesus answers in Matthew 4:7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Christ combated back, quoting scripture from Exodus 17:7. So we've just got this little conversation going on. Let's get some little expansion on it. Again, the temptation is prefaced with the insinuation of distrust, if thou be the Son of God. Christ was tempted to answer the if, but he refrained from the slightest acceptance of the doubt. He would not imperil his life in order to give evidence to Satan. Desire of Ages 1:24, paragraph 3. The tempter thought to take advantage of Christ's humanity and urged him to presumption. Okay, so this temptation number two, is based on presumption. We all have that same temptation in our lives. What was the first temptation based on? Appetite. Second one's presumption. We'll look at the third one in a bit. But while Satan can solicit, he cannot compel sin. The tempter can never compel us to do evil. He cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. The will must consent. Faith must let go of its hold upon Christ before Satan can exercise his power upon us. But every sinful desire we cherish affords him a foothold. There is that propensity, that which is in us, that he uses against us. And you all know what I'm talking about. You all have it. We all have it. Where Satan provokes you or trips you up because he knows the little things, the little hang-ups that he's gotten you on before that you've not overcome. Every point in which we fail to meet the divine standard is an open door by which he can enter to tempt and destroy. So it's our objective is to close all of those doors and meet the divine standard. That is the mark of the prize. This is from Desire of Ages, page 125, paragraph 1 to 2. If I remember right, I summarized this to make it shorter. So if you go look at this quote, it won't read quite exactly. But I wanted to back up to the tempter can never compel us to do evil. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this today. I did a study on this sometime. Maybe I'll get to bring it out. Have you ever wondered how Satan is able to influence your thoughts?
Leave a door open.
He speaks to us the same way that God speaks to us through the brain nerves, through our nervous systems. Rarely is it audible. People who claim they've heard the voice of God, I always get a little skeptical. But we're impressed. We get impressions. Well, Satan works through the same channels, which is why you can't have both in the same place at the same time. But Satan can't read your thoughts, where God knows exactly what you're thinking all the time. But Satan can by observing your expressions and by his knowledge of 6,000 years of humanity. He's got a pretty good idea of what you're thinking. And so that's how he can influence and tempt you. If you ever wonder how he annoys and antagonizes, it's always there. That's how that works out. That's from the Spirit of Prophecy. He cannot control your mind. When you exercise the power of God and choose and exercise the will, he has to leave and quit tempting you. But you've got to grasp that by faith. When people yield enough and eventually are controlled by Satan, that's possession, then he does control the mind in full. But otherwise, he does not have control. That was a sidebar. I hope I didn't get into that too deep. But that's a really interesting study. We'll look at some of the time. We're still on the second temptation of Christ. When Satan quoted the promise, he shall give his angels charge over thee, he omitted the words, to keep thee in all thy ways, that is, in all the ways of God's choosing. Of course, wouldn't Satan distort the scripture? How insidious. That's from Desire of Ages 125:3. So if you go read Psalms 91:11-12, you'll see that it's missing, or it has that part that Satan didn't use in his quotation. Jesus declared to Satan, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. These words were spoken by Moses to the children of Israel when they thirsted in the desert and demanded that Moses give them water, exclaiming, is the Lord among us or not? Exodus 17, verse 7. God had wrought marvelously for them, yet in trouble they doubted him, and they demanded evidence that he was with them. Had they had evidence that he was with them? Oh my goodness, part of the water, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, manna, you name it. In their unbelief, they sought to put him to the test, and they challenged God. And Satan was urging Christ to do this very same thing. God had already testified that Jesus was his son at the baptism, vocally. And now to ask for proof that he was the son of God would be putting God's word to the test, tempting him. And the same would be true of asking for that which God had not promised. It would manifest distrust and be really proving or tempting him. We should not present our petitions to God to prove whether he will fulfill his word, but because he will fulfill his word. Not to prove that he loves us, but because he loves us. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's Hebrews 11:6, as quoted in Desire of Ages, page 125, paragraph 4. Do we need to add anything on here? I thought there was something that I wanted to comment on. You know what? I think it comes up in the next column. Am I still on the second temptation?
Yes.
I think I am. Okay. Christ's mission would be fulfilled only through suffering. Before him was on. Nope, we're under the third temptation. Okay. Christ's mission would be fulfilled only through suffering. Before him was a life of sorrow, hardship, and conflict, an ignominious death. He must bear the sins of the whole world. He must endure separation from his Father's love. And now the tempter offered to yield up the power that he had usurped. Christ might deliver himself to the dread from this dreadful future by acknowledging the supremacy of Satan. But to do this was to yield the victory in the great controversy. It was in seeking to exalt himself above the Son of God that Satan had sinned in heaven. Should he prevail now, it would be the triumph of rebellion. Desire of Ages, page 129, paragraph 3. A little longer quote from the next page of Desire of Ages, 132. Christ came to establish a kingdom of righteousness. He would not abandon his purpose. With the same temptation, Satan approaches men, and here he has better success than with Christ. In men, he offers the kingdom of this world on condition that they will acknowledge his supremacy. We don't always realize that's what we're doing when we fall for these things, but that's what it amounts to. He requires that they sacrifice integrity, disregard conscience, indulge selfishness, and Christ bids them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But Satan walks by their side and says, whatever may be true in regard to life eternal, in order to make a success in this world, you must serve me. I hold your welfare in my hands. I can give you riches, pleasure, honor, happiness. Hearken to my counsel. Do not allow yourselves to be carried away with the whimsical notions of honesty or self-sacrifice. I will prepare the way before you. Thus multitudes are deceived. They consent to live for the service of self, I might add for the moment. And Satan is satisfied. While he allures them with the hope of worldly dominion, he gains dominion over their soul. But he offers that which is not his to bestow, and which is soon to be wrested from him. In return, he beguiles them of their title to the inheritance of the sons of God. Well, this, and you all know this temptation. It most certainly happens to you, where there's a temptation to cut corners, to disregard conscience, to compromise integrity, to indulge selfishness. It's the only way to get ahead, sometimes we're told, as we watch the media, marketing, and all that. And Jesus had the same temptation. Let's take a look at it. Right now, we'll read Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain. And the spirit of prophecy tells us this mountain was Mount Nebo, overlooking, it's where Moses was taken when he overlooked the promised land that he wasn't going to get to enter into. So here Jesus is up there with Satan. And Satan showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ quoted one of his commandments from Exodus 23. What is that commandment? Thou shalt
love thy God.
Thou shalt
have
no other gods before thee. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto Christ. In the first two great temptations, Satan had not revealed his true purpose or his character. He claimed to be an exalted messenger from the courts of heaven. But now he throws off his disguise, and in a panoramic view, he presented before Christ all the kingdoms of the world in their most attractive light, while he claimed to be the prince of the world. This is Review and Herald, September 1, 1874, paragraph 6. When Satan declared to Christ, the kingdom and the glory of God of the world are delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it, he stated what was true only in part, and declared it to serve his own purpose of deception. Satan's dominion was that wrested from Adam. But Adam was the vice-regent of the Creator. He was not an independent rule. The earth is God's. He who made it all owns it all. And he was committed, and he has committed all things to his son. So Adam was to reign subject to Christ, and when Adam betrayed his sovereignty into Satan's hands, Christ still remained the rightful king and owner. Satan can exercise his usurped authority only as God permits. Desire of Ages 129, paragraph 4. I'm not back up to that. Isn't it just like Satan to try to offer something that isn't his or that he can't give? Jesus said to this wily foe, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Satan had asked Christ to give him evidence that he was the Son of God, and he had in this instance the proof that he asked for. How interesting. At the divine command of Christ, he was compelled to obey. He was repulsed and silenced. He had no power to enable him to withstand the peremptory dismissal. He was compelled without another word to instantly desist and to leave the world's Redeemer. SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1083, paragraph 6. Satan had questioned whether Jesus was the Son of God. In his summary dismissal, he had the proof that he could not gainsay or deny. Divinity flashed through suffering humanity. Satan had no power to resist the command. Writhing with humiliation and rage, he was forced to withdraw from the presence of the Holy Redeemer. Christ's victory was as complete as had been the failure of Adam. Desire of Ages, page 130, paragraph 3. Throughout this life of Christ study, we are going to see Christ in his humanity resisting temptation, living the perfect life, but we are going to see times where his divinity flashes through his humanity. Not that he exercised that power, but where it becomes so evident that he is God in human form. The other part of this paragraph that I wanted, and it's in bold because of this, Christ's victory was as complete as had been the failure of Adam. Here in the wilderness, humanity was won back. Here, Satan was defeated. His total defeat happened at the cross, and his final end is yet to come. But he knew he was whooped when he left the battleground out in the wilderness. So we may resist temptation and overcome Satan. The Lord says to us, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." So here is our opportunity. This is the power in God's word that is available to us when we're tempted, if we will just learn it and remember to use it. This last temptation was the most alluring of the three. Satan knew that Christ's life must be one of sorrow. You wouldn't have thought so, by the way, and here I'm interrupting myself. But the last temptation was the most alluring to the three, according to the spirit of prophecy. It would have been food for me after 40 days. I couldn't have made it. But yeah, so this last temptation was the most alluring of the three. Satan knew that Christ's life must be one of sorrow and hardship and conflict, just as Christ knew this. And he thought that he could take advantage of this fact to bribe Christ to yield his integrity. Satan brought all his strength to bear upon this last temptation. For this last effort was to decide his destiny as to who should be the victor. He claimed the world as his dominion and was the prince of the power of the air. By the way, that's one of the titles of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He bore Christ to the top of an exceedingly high mountain and then, in a panoramic view, presented him all the kingdoms of the world that had been so long under his dominion, and he offered them to Christ in one great gift. He told Christ that he could come into possession of these kingdoms of the world without suffering or peril on his part. Satan promises to yield his scepter and his dominion, and Christ shall be the rightful ruler for one favor from him. All he requires in return for making over to him the kingdoms of the world that they presented before him is that Christ shall do him homage as a superior. How insidious. Review and Herald, September 1, 1874, paragraph 7. The temptation is presented to us from every side, to serve ourselves, to serve the world, to serve Satan, but we are to overcome just as Christ overcame. This is the Review and Herald, July 5, 1892, paragraph 12. The true witness, who is Christ, and these are his words recorded by the Revelator John in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. This is the remedy that Christ offers to Laodicea, to the Laodiceans. So I thought it tied in well here. As we do this study, we're looking at the example in the past. We're looking at the application in our personal lives today. And we're looking at the illustration of the future. And you're going to see that throughout this study, threefold. And that's what Christ came as our example. We can apply the things that he taught us, the way to overcome his faith, his truths, his promises in our lives, and be transformed into that divine similitude. Serve him, glorify him. But we've got to give up all the things of this world, just as he passed them up. They're only for a fleeting moment anyway. And we've got to learn these truths because they are going to be the tests for our future. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through this. All right. Although the only begotten Son of the infinite God humbled himself and took upon him humanity, his faith wavered not. But under the trial and test, he was equal to the proving of temptation on behalf of humanity. Jesus passed over the ground upon which Adam had fallen, and his feet did not stumble. Satan left the field a vanquished foe, peremptorily dismissed. At the word of Christ, get thee hence, Satan. The powerful fallen angel had no choice but to obey. Angels that excel in strength were on the battleground, guarding the interest of the tempted soul and ready to resist the foe. And this is always the case in the trial and temptation of anyone of the human race. When man is assailed by the tempter and the powers of darkness press upon the soul, the angels of heaven are on the ground to fly to the aid of us if we would resist evil and follow after righteousness. The promise of God is that there shall no temptation overtake those who by living faith lay hold of the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good hours, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe and do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us to. And what's left out there, it shall be our righteousness if we observe and do all these commandments. Can you do them on your own? In his power. But that is what's expected. In the great battle fought between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, Jesus gained the victory in behalf of humanity. Hallelujah. And that had been promised. This grace, this power had been promised at Eden when sin separated our first parents from God. Genesis 3:15, that the plan of reconciliation, the plan of redemption had been promised, and here is the victory. Had Satan gained a degree of advantage as he did with the first Adam, the human family would have been left under his control. And without one ray of hope, they would have perished from the earth. God, in behalf of the human race, in behalf of the human race, Jesus conquered the fallen foe and Satan was vanquished. Through the victory of Christ, the human race was elevated in moral value, not because of anything that they had done, but because of the great work that had been wrought out for them through the only begotten Son of God. Behold the Son of God that taketh away the sin of the world. As man substitute and surety in human nature through divine power, faith of Jesus, through divine power, not in his own power. Christ, not his own divine power, that is. Christ placed man on vantage ground. In believing on him as our personal Savior, we place ourselves under his blood-stained banner. And the wicked one cannot take us from under his standard as long as we desire to prove loyal to him who has died for us. And that's from the Review and Herald, April 24, 1894, paragraph 7. Now we're going to look at some language from the Desire of Ages, page 123. All three paragraphs are from 123. The prince of this world cometh, said Jesus, and he hath nothing in me. Don't you wish he had nothing in you to use? Ah, John 14:30. There was in him nothing that responded to Satan's sophistry. He did not consent to sin, not even by a thought did he yield to the temptation. So it may be with us. Look at Romans 12:2 sometime. Christ's humanity was united with divinity. So must our humanity be united with divinity. He was fitted for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So must we be fitted for our battles by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So long as we are united to him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct it to lay hold fast upon the divinity of Christ that we may attain to perfection of character. We have this command from Christ. I hope I'm quoting this right. Is it Matthew 7:7? Be thou perfect, even as thy Father in heaven is perfect. We may attain to perfection of character. And that's what that's talking about. This is Desire of Ages 123, paragraph 3. And how this is accomplished? Well, Christ has shown us. By what means did he overcome in the conflict with Satan? By the word of God. Only by the word could he resist temptation. It is written, he said, and unto us are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4. Every promise in God's word is ours. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, we are to live. When assailed by temptation, look not to circumstances or to the weakness of yourself, but to the power of the word. All its strength is ours. Thy word says, the psalmist, have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Psalms 119:11. 17:4, Desire of Ages, page 123, paragraph 4. Jesus rested upon the wisdom and strength of his heavenly Father. Here is another demonstration of the faith of Jesus. He declared, the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Pointing to his own example, he says to us, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his Lord, Isaiah 57:10. Thy word is a light unto my lamp unto my path and a light. We're almost done. In all the temptations of Satan, there's a deeply laid plan, a dark purpose, to compass the ruin of the human soul. But we are to meet the wily foe as Christ met him. He presented to Jesus, that is Satan presented to Jesus, three great temptations that overcome or overpower the human race. He was tested on the point of appetite, the first temptation. Presumption, the second temptation. And the acquisition of worldly power and glory. Self-glorification, world glorification, the third. Now somehow I know these correlate to the three sins detailed by John in the epistles where he says, what are the three great sins? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. I don't know exactly. 1 John 2:16. I don't know exactly how they correlate, but something in me tells me they do. If you know that, tell me afterwards. Satan sought to turn him from his integrity by challenging him to prove his relation to God by some act that would call forth a special miracle on the part of God for his preservation. And he presented to him the bribe of the world and its glory if he would but fall down and worship him. But in every temptation, Christ resisted the tempter in man's behalf and provided grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ that every man in him may be more than a conqueror. How bad. Review and Herald, April 24, 1894, paragraph 8. Satan takes advantage of the weakness of humanity. Isn't that just like him? When everyone is encompassed with clouds, he had a tough time maybe, perplexed by circumstances or afflicted by poverty, that's no fun, or distress, Satan's right there to tempt and annoy. Oh, you know that. Don't you look forward to a time when you won't have to deal with that? when Jesus finally comes and takes us away, he is taking us away from that annoyance. Oh, praise the Lord. He attacks our weak points of character. He seeks to shake our confidence in God who suffers such a condition of things to exist. We're tempted to distrust God, to question his love. Often the tempter comes to us as he came to Christ arraying before us our weaknesses and our infirmities, and he hopes to discourage our souls and break down our hold on God. Then he is sure of his prey. If we would meet him as Jesus did, we should escape many a defeat. By parleying with the enemy, we give him an advantage, and somehow I missed the quote here. I don't know where that's from. Desire of Ages, I'm going to bet you. But I highlighted, or I underlined and emboldened that last statement. By parleying with the enemy, we give him an advantage. That's the most dangerous thing we do is we entertain sin. And it's going to be more dangerous when he shows up in person. We do not want to parley with him. That's next. Satan impersonates Christ. Well, he's going to do this. He's going to impersonate Christ's second coming. Satan came as an angel of light in the wilderness of temptation to deceive Christ, and he does not come to man in a hideous form, as he is sometimes represented, but as an angel of light he comes to us. He will come personating Christ, working many miracles, and men will fall down and worship him as Jesus Christ, and we shall be commanded to worship this being whom the world will glorify as Christ. Look out, what shall we do? Tell them that Christ has warned us against just such a foe, who is man's worst enemy, yet who claims to be God. And then when Christ shall make his appearance, it will be with power and great glory, accompanied by 10,000 times 10,000 of his angels and thousands and thousands. And that when he shall come, we shall know his voice. His sheep know his voice. We will know his voice. Review and Herald, December 18, 1888, paragraph 25. Satan is not permitted to counterfeit the manner of Christ's second advent. The Savior has warned his people against this deception upon every point, or upon this point, and has declared, or clearly foretold, the manner of his second coming. He says that there's going to be false Christs and false prophets, and there shall be signs and wonders, in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go. Here's that, don't parley with the devil. Don't go, don't entertain. Behold, if he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even over the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There is no possibility of counterfeiting this kind of coming. It will be universally known. It will be witnessed by the whole world. To all this testing time will come. By the sifting of temptation, the genuine Christian will be revealed. Are the people of God now so firmly established upon his word that they will not yield to the evidence of their senses? Would they in such a crisis cling to the Bible and the Bible only? Satan will, if possible, prevent them from obtaining a preparation to stand in that day. Now is our preparation time. Now we have the opportunity to study, learn, memorize, and fortify. He will so array our affairs, so arrange affairs as to hedge up our way, entangle us with earthly treasure, cause us to carry a heavy, wearisome burden, that our hearts may be overcharged with the cares of this life, and the day of trial may come upon us as a thief. The church must and will fight against these seen and unseen foes. They will be seen and unseen, just as Christ literally had the physical presence of Satan there in the temptation. Satan's agencies in human form are on the ground now. Men, you see this. If you watch the news, or you don't even have to watch the news, it is everywhere today. Men have confederated to oppose the Lord of hosts. These confederacies will continue until Christ shall leave his place of intercession in the most holy place, before the mercy seat, and shall put on the garments of vengeance. Satanic agencies are in every city, busily organizing into parties those opposed to the law of God. Professed saints and avowed unbelievers take their stand with these parties. Notice, even professed saints take their stand. Professed saints. This is no time for people of God to be weaklings. We cannot afford to be off our guard for one moment. This is from Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 42. A power from beneath is working to bring about the last great scenes in the drama. Satan's coming as Christ and working with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in those who are binding themselves together in secret societies those who are yielding to the passion for the confederation are working out the plans of the enemy. The cause will be followed by the effect. Last slide. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And I wanted a little better understanding on that, so I did a little digging. God tells us to measure truth through his word, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's from Isaiah 28:10. He tells us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He tells us to test the spirits to distinguish good from evil, use discernment, 1 John 4:1. He tells us we can put out a fleece to test our understanding of God's purposes for us, Judges 6:37 to 41. He tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good through our senses, Psalms 34:8. And finally, he even invites us to try him on his promises, Malachi 3:10 and Isaiah 7:11. Our God is big enough to invite us to openly search his ways, find him, and prove him, Jeremiah 29:13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. But here's the distinction. We are not to tempt God as Israel did in the wilderness in Exodus 17:7. After great and miraculous providence, they challenged God to prove himself. They demanded a demonstration from him instead of following by faith. They provoked God. This was not their way of examining God or sampling God or proving his promises. They were provoking God. I thought it was worth taking some clarification on that. That's it for today's study. Thank you all for being here.